Good morning. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for being able to come to your house and freely worship you. We thank you for your word that has tested the hands of time, Father, and is still just as relevant today in every aspect as it ever was. Father, we thank you that we can find truth there, that we can count on your word. As we dig into the scriptures today, Lord, I just pray that you bring about understanding, that your Spirit comes upon us and reveals the things that you would have be revealed to us, and we'll apply them to our lives so that we can better live for you. We just ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So what is that stone? And you'll see a picture there, and it's a picture of a millstone if you're not familiar with it. The top stone runs around the bottom stone and grounds flour or whatever you're grinding and pushes it out. And it's mentioned several times throughout Scripture. But a stone can be used for other things, can it, also? It can be used as a stumbling block, can it? And the only stumbling block that we should lay before people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But so many times we're guilty of putting other stumbling blocks out there for others that are saved, for those that aren't saved. A stone can also be a building block. Jesus said, I will build my church upon this rock. And this morning I tried to get a stone to bring in to show you just how heavy it is, but I couldn't get it off its pedestal. Sherry got a stone that you use for knife sharpening, but it's basically a grinding stone or a millstone, and I tried my best to get that thing off and could not. And it's probably this big around, and it probably weighs 100 pounds. Can you imagine what one of those stones weighs? I was reading, I don't know how much of this is accurate or not, but the top stone, which is usually smaller than the bottom stone, usually pulled by a ox or something that brings it around and grinds it, on average in times of Jesus, weighed about 3/4 of a ton to a ton. And as we read through this passage, you see that Jesus says it would be better off if you cause one of these little ones to stumble or sin, to wrap that around your neck and throw yourselves into the depth of the sea, where there is no escape whatsoever. So it all depends on what we use that stone for. This morning's scripture was from Matthew 18, verse 1, which began and said, at that time, that means while something else was going on, the disciples came to Jesus and asked. So my first question today is, are you disciples? Because if you are disciples, Jesus is talking to you directly here. And remember, disciples were what were called Christians at Antioch. Jesus said, come and follow me. Have you decided to do that or not? I hope and pray that everyone here has today. If not, then today is the day, because we don't know about tomorrow. So at this time, what does that mean? Well, we have to go back to Matthew 17 to see that. Matthew 17, Jesus is with his disciples. He has gone up to the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they see Jesus transfigured. Now, what do you think the other disciples are thinking? Come on, you're human, you understand. Why are those three guys with Jesus? Why am I not with Jesus? Who is the teacher's pet? Look at Peter, James, and John. Why is it not me? So they had an attitude developing in their heart, and that's where what motivates us. We can let Satan in there, or we can let the power of the Holy Spirit in there. And I'm sure they were probably thinking, because of what comes later, why was I not invited? What happened up there? Maybe they saw some remnants of glowing faces like when Moses saw God. I don't know. But they went up on top of the mountain, and I know that with 12 sinful guys, there's 9 of them left, those 9 guys are gossiping and saying, what's going on? It's just human nature. So, if we read, you go back to Matthew 17, verse 24, we read, and after Jesus and his disciples, that was at least 12 of them, maybe more, arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon, he asked. Now, Jesus is getting serious here, and I love how he does that, how he just changes the topic, and he says, do you, and points right at you. Whenever Sherry gets mad at me, it's Henry, because that's my first name. So Jesus is calling him Simon here. What do you think? And then we read on and it says, from who do the other kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the children, which means you disciples, are exempt, Jesus said to them. But, complete reversal, so that we may not cause offense. How many times in our life do we worry about that? When something bothers someone else, do we take the time to say, you know what, to not cause controversy, to not cause someone to stumble, I'm going to do this instead of that? Or how many times do we say, well, I have the freedom and the right to do this. Why should I worry about if it offends someone else? Jesus was clear here. He said, you are sons and daughters of the Most High. You don't owe any tax. You don't owe anything except to God. However, to not cause controversy, we're going to behave like this. So that means when you're doing whatever it may be, we'll just use an example of whenever you're, I don't even have an example, so I'm afraid to say anything that might offend, but not afraid to. We'll just use one. We'll say that, hey, you want to go to the little Love Boat cruise and you want to have a pina colada there. Is that a sin or not? We'll chase that rabbit later. But you decide not to because it might offend someone else that you see. Then you're considering them and you're considering Jesus Christ. You're saying that regardless of whether I think it's right, right now I decide to choose Jesus. I decide to choose a testimony over what I have right to do. And like I said, we can chase that later and look at verses, but there's an example. Reading on, it says, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Jesus says, do for me what will honor me. Your actions that will honor me and proclaim the gospel message. You have many rights in this world, but it doesn't hurt that you deny those rights to glorify me. And at that time, Matthew 18:1, at that exact moment, the disciples were arguing among themselves. Because they said, why is Peter getting all this preferential treatment? Why am I not? Why me? I deserve a break today. At that time, exactly that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples' hearts were focused on themselves, not on God, not on Jesus, not on learning from their master, but why aren't I? Don't I deserve this? Don't I have a right? And he had just told them to not cause controversy or not to cause stumbling, behave this way. They didn't get it at all, did they? Luke 21:34 says, says, be careful of your hearts, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. He's talking about the day of the Lord, which we talked about last week. We don't know when it'll come. We can look at the signs of the times and see that it's getting closer and closer. And we should be ready, anxiously awaiting that time. But if we get misled, if Satan deceives us, if we're concentrating on ourselves and our own selfish desires rather than on being the light to the world, then that day may close in on us like a trap that snares us, that causes pain. So it all depends on where our heart is focused. Will we be focused on serving Him, or will we be worried about our own desires in this life? Going back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 20 says this. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and olive oil. I will provide grass in the field for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Every good thing comes from God. He's the reason that you have your abilities. He's the reason you live in this country. He's the reason that you have the blessings that you have. And then he gives us the warning here. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain. And the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, meaning all day long. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that heavens are above the earth. But sometimes we forget that God is the one who's in control. It's His story. He is the one who provides the things for us. We get so caught up in our life in this world today, chasing after material things and thinking we're in control of this and that, till some tragedy comes upon us and we realize we're not in control of much at all, and not even our health. Proverbs 21, verses 2 and 4 give this warning. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. People may be right in their own eyes, but the Lord examines the heart. And we'll see this as this story goes on. Jesus knew exactly what the disciples were thinking. He knew exactly what their thoughts were on. Verse 3, the Lord is more pleased when we do what is right and just than when we offer Him sacrifices. Haughty eyes, a proud heart, and evil actions are all what? Sin. No need disguising it for Jesus. He knows our sin. Why did the disciple ask the question of who's the greatest? Because it's what their heart was focused on. Jesus was trying to teach them that it doesn't matter about the rights you have. You will inherit things that you can't even comprehend as sons and daughters of God. But they were more worried about, hey, where am I going to be in this status role? What about me? And Jesus knew their heart. Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3, back in our scripture, says, He called a little child to Him. Some versions leave out the word little, but it says He called a child or little child to Him and placed the child among them so that they could see it. And He said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children. So two things there. First, you've got to change. That means that something was wrong. You've got to change. And what do you change to be like? You change to be like this little child that He brought up there. Unless you do that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, they asked who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And what He was saying to each one personally is, the way you're acting, it's not going to happen. Unless you change and become like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not be the greatest, but not even enter it. Jesus is rebuking His disciples. He's not just giving them a point. He is rebuking them for their sinful heart. He knows the hearts and motives. And from our heart becomes our actions, because that's what we dwell on. Whether we dwell on things above or we dwell on things of this earth. And so many times the I factor, me, myself, and I, get in the way. In Luke 16, verse 15, Jesus says, you are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Not just frowned upon, but detestable. There are other accounts of this. Mark gives an account also, and Luke gives an account. If you look at those, you can get a little more insight in the story also. So if we look at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 34, we read, they, meaning the disciples, left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Why? It answers it right here. Because He was teaching His disciples. This was a teaching moment that they failed to comprehend, wasn't it? He was teaching His disciples to remove themselves out of the picture so that they would not be a stumbling block to others. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and after 3 days, He will rise. But they did not understand what He meant and were afraid to ask Him about it. You know, Scripture tells us if we ask God, that He'll answer us, that He'll give us the things that are our desires. As long as our hearts are focused on Him, He will answer those prayers. We have that confirmation from God, that peace that is the case. And Jesus was trying to teach them here, but they did not understand. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum when He was in the house. So He waited till they got back in the house, kind of cornered them. And He said, asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And I don't know about you, but that would convict me right there, because in my heart I was doing this or that. I didn't speak it out verbally, or at least loud enough for Him to hear it. And He says, "What were you talking about?" Jesus already knew. He's just waiting for us to say, "I've sinned, please forgive me." Verse 34, but they kept quiet. We're so guilty about that. We think that if we're quiet about it, our sins are hidden. But our sins will find us out. Because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, why would they have kept quiet unless they knew it was wrong? They weren't just arguing because this was something they needed to know. They were arguing about it because they were selfish. They were self-centered. They weren't concerned about others, and they weren't concerned about Jesus' teaching. If we read the account in Luke 9, it'll shed even more light. Luke 9, verses 18 through 20. Once when Jesus was praying in private and His disciples were with Him, He asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" Jesus turns it personal again. "Who do you say I am?" And who answered here again? Peter. No wonder Jesus took him up on the mountain. Yes, his heart may be focused on different things at different times, but he was trying to figure out who Jesus was. He was trying to serve Jesus. Peter answered, "God's Messiah." The Messiah. The promised one. Jesus was praying and seeking the will of His Father. And as a result, Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do others say that I am? Do you understand what I'm trying to teach you? Who do you think that I am?" That's all that matters. Matthew and Mark confirm Peter's answers also. They say, "God's Messiah," or "the Son of the living God." If you read on down in Luke 9, 44 through 46, it says, "Listen carefully." Now, why would Jesus say that unless He's trying to teach something? "Listen carefully so that you'll understand. To what I'm about to tell you, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they do not understand what this meant. They did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask Him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. An actual argument. Now, I don't think they got into fist blows and stuff, but I don't know. But they were arguing. "No, I'm greater. No, I am." That's what an argument is. It's not just a simple discussion. "Who do you think is going to be greatest?" "Oh, I don't know." It was, "I am, not you." That's an argument. That's what happens when you let yourself be the center of your heart. When you let Satan deceive you. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about it, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." Why? "So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way." Doing what? "Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." But you can't hear what Jesus is teaching if your heart's focused on yourself and you're not listening. All you're doing then is sinning. That's what the Scripture said. It is sin. The disciples could have asked, "What does this mean?" But they were too caught up in themselves arguing over who was the greatest, following after their selfish, sinful desires instead of listening to their master and teacher. Back to the passage this morning in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 18. He said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change," the King James Version says convert, to make a total change from one thing to another, and become like this little one, this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes this lowly position, he lets them know what that means. Whoever takes this lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So unless you change and become like the child, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And unless you take the lowly position that a child holds, you will not be the greatest. So how old do you think this child was? You can remember that time. Most of you have had children. That age when they're young enough that they're not teenagers and still listen to you, still enjoyable, still see you as God on this earth because you provide everything for them. Their trust is in you. They get a boo-boo, they come to you. They need something, they come to you. They obey somewhat. We're all sinful. They're old enough to be enjoyable, but not too old to be disrespectful. And the problem is when we hit that teenage age, as many of us don't get out of it, do we? We still disrespect and lose focus. So I'm going to put that age probably 7, 8, 9. I don't know. It seems to keep getting further and further back, doesn't it? Because the way the world is infecting our children. And even more reason to keep training them up in the ways of the Lord so that they will not depart from it. But Jesus took that age group, old enough to comprehend and know right from wrong, but not too old that when he called him, he wouldn't say, "What do you want me for?" But he came up there in obedience to listen to the teacher with childlike faith. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the kind of faith that you need to have. Now, that's my beliefs. It doesn't say exactly what that means. If you read different commentaries, some of them will say that it doesn't even mean to be like a child, but just submissive. But that child is that perfect age that, like I said, they know right from wrong, but they still can rely on the Father for everything in this world. Clothing, food, whatever. They lie on their dead wholeheartedly. And if they have a good Father, how much more is that relationship? How much better is it? And God, our Heavenly Father, is so much better than even the most perfect Father that you could have on this earth. So that's my thoughts of how old this child was. Verse 6 says, "And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." The King James Version says, "receiveth me." So not only does he say you need to be like this child, to have this childlike faith and innocence, but he says, whoever welcomes a child like that welcomes me. That means when we are out witnessing to other Christians, and especially to the world, and we're doing something that they come and say, "You shouldn't be doing that." And we say, "Well, I have a right to." Why? Why would you create that stumbling block? Why wouldn't you love them and accept them? Because you don't know where their faith holds. So why would you drink that pina colada in front of them? Whether there's anything wrong with it or not, why would you do it and create a stumbling block? I want to serve God with all my heart. I don't want to put things out there that will cause others to stumble. Luke 17, verses 1 through 3 says, "Jesus said to his disciples, 'Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck," a 1,600-pound rock, "and tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble or sin." That's how serious God is about it. That your rights, yes, you have them, but if they cause others to stumble, woe to you. It'd be better to be thrown in the depths of the sea with no chance of escape. So watch yourselves. We get the warning again. We need to live in a manner that will glorify Jesus Christ, His teachings, His behavior. That doesn't mean we're cowards or anything else. It means that we know the Father's mission, that we are here to reconcile one another to Jesus Christ. Continuing on to Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to that person through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away." This is not saying self-mutilation or anything else. Some people use that in Scripture. This is saying it is better for you. If you can't quit doing what causes you to sin with your hand, get rid of it. Get rid of the sin, whatever it costs you. Don't let it cause you to stumble. Don't let it cause anyone else to stumble. If that rock is laying here and I stumble on it, and Jacob comes along behind, he's got a bigger thing to stumble over because I stumbled in the first place. If he sees my behavior as stumbling, it could cause him to stumble. So I want to do everything in my power to be like Christ, to set my sights on Him rather than on my own selfish desires, so that I don't cause myself to stumble or anyone else to stumble. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. He doesn't say go through surgery either. He says gouge it out. It might be painful. It might have consequences. But it is better for you to do that than to cause stumbling behavior. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the lake of fire. That's a pretty stout warning. We don't want to cause people to stumble. So the gospel message has to be our focus. Has to be what our heart is concerned about. There's only one way that a stumbling block can be used as a good thing. If you look at Colossians 1:23, you'll see that. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. That is a stumbling block for this world. They find it ridiculous how we can serve someone that died 2,000 years ago. And surely He didn't raise again, no matter what people say and stuff, because that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we have the hope that we have, knowing that Jesus Christ rose again, that He defeated death to bring us life. We can see from the Scriptures and from the disciples' lack of knowledge in the teachings what Jesus Christ was trying to teach us. Is it an easy teaching? No. Sometimes people are afraid to teach it so that attendance will be more rather than less. They want to water down or make it Jesus appealing. But that's watering down Jesus, not anything else. He has called us to be the light. He has called us to have behavior that will glorify the Father and reconcile others to Him. So we can't be stumbling blocks. The only stumbling block we can have is the message of Jesus Christ, which may be foolishness to the world, but it is what also brings about salvation. So let us be the lights that we can and not cause other people to stumble. Let us not be better off, or not better off, but not be better off to tie a millstone around our neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea because of our behavior. Our lives are to honor and glorify God. It's what we were designed to do, and then we were purchased again with the blood of Jesus Christ so that we could do that. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You so much for loving me, for loving each and every one here, that You were willing to send Your Son to die for our sins, that Jesus was willing to give up everything. When He exhaled, billions of stars were formed, Father, but He gave it all up to save everyone here. Let us be lights rather than stumbling blocks. Let us build upon the foundation that You've set forth in the Gospels. Let us build Your church, Father. Use stones as building stones rather than stumbling blocks, Father. Let us bring glory and honor to You in all that we do. Give us unity through Your Spirit. Guide us through Your Spirit and empower us for the days ahead. Help us to stand firm in our faith no matter what comes our way. And help us to tell others about Jesus Christ, to live a life worthy of the calling that You have called us for. That when we do come home to be forever with You, that we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We pray these things as Your children because of the knowledge we have through Jesus Christ. Amen.